Was that you? I don't think my mic's on. Check, check, check. Check, check. 1, 2. Check, check. People are calling out plays.
Is the service sub-muted?
I'm trying it. I'm talking. A little louder. Turn it up a little. There we go. Yes. So good that we put out the real deal, so nobody's disillusioned when they show up here. Anybody need a Bible tonight? If you need a Bible, slip a hand up. We should be able to follow along. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, where we left off. Who knows what the date is today? 2/20/19. Do you know that that means that 4 weeks from today is the first day of spring? And so that means that 2.5 weeks from today, we spring ahead for daylight savings time, which we lose an hour of sleep, but we gain an hour of daylight before the sunset. So what's that? Bummer. You got to work longer. Thank you guys for coming tonight instead of staying home and watching it on TV or live stream, whatever it is. That was one of our concerns. So, yeah. It's on Facebook Live, and it's on the church has a YouTube channel, Old Town Christian Fellowship. You can subscribe to that. So, it records. We can talk about all this after if you want. Oh, okay. I'm sure you were working, cleaning trash, vacuuming. I don't know if you guys heard that, Pastor Rosaire, cleaning up, doing, serving the body, being an example. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together, Lord, to be encouraged in your word, to encourage each other, Lord, to exalt you, to exhort each other in love and good works. And Lord, I'm so grateful to be a part of this. Love being here. Love these people. Love looking out on a Wednesday night and seeing young and old. So, Father, we pray that you'd speak to us through your word, that you'd give us application to these ancient words, Lord, that apply today. And we thank you that spring is coming. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the themes, if you've been here with us in 2 Chronicles, one of the themes that we see throughout the book is revival. And I don't know if you always think of that when you think of Old Testament, but if you think about it, we talked about the kings of the north, the kings of Israel, always being wicked, and Judah being a mixed bag. They'd have a good king and then a bad king, and a king that would follow after God and then a king that would follow after the kings of Israel or the kings of the north. But one of the things that we've seen throughout the book of 2 Chronicles is that when Judah is ruled by a godly king that honors God, that tore down the high places, the people followed that king. The people followed godly leadership. They honored God. God would then bless the nation. When leaders compromised and leaders fell into sin, so did the people. The people would turn away from God. Their hearts would turn away from God. They would fall into idolatry. Enemy nations would often come in and take them captive, defeat them, often enslave them. And that's, once again, would create an environment, create a need, a desperate need for revival. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." That's so relevant for our government today. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So where we pick up tonight in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, the nation has once again been in a period of spiritual decline. Judah had two successive kings that chose to walk in the ways of the kings of Israel, or like the house of Ahab. Remember, Ahab was one of the wickedest kings ever. The first of these wicked kings of Judah was Jehoram, and then his son Ahaziah. The two kings nearly succeeded in completely wiping out the line of David. Remember, it dwindled all the way down to one, that Davidic line through which the promise of the Messiah was to come. It looked like Satan would succeed in wiping out all the descendants. Jehoram, in his very first act as a king, do you remember what he did? The first thing he did, talk about today our campaign promises and what I did in the first 100 days. King Jehoram, I think it was chapter 21 maybe, the very first thing he did when he became king, killed all his brothers, wiped out and destroyed all his brothers. And why would he do that? Yeah, eliminate. It says he killed his brothers and other princes of Israel to completely wipe out any possible competition to the throne. He eventually, as we read, was destroyed. And then his son Ahaziah became king. He was wicked as well. After him, remember what happened after he got wiped out? Who took over? His mom, right? His mom took over as queen. She ruled for 6 years. First thing she did was order that all her grandchildren be wiped out and destroyed. And all were except for one. The single descendant from the line of David survived, and his name was Joash. Joash was hidden by an incredible woman named, all you ladies should know her name, you guys remember? I expected there'd be bumper stickers this week and exalt this woman. Jehoshabeath, and she and her husband, the priest, Jehodiah, we were told that they hid him, they took him into the temple, they hid him, raised him up in the house of the Lord, and then when he was 7 years old, he was anointed as king. One of the first things to note in the reign of King Joash, even though he was just a young man, we read that he had a godly counselor speaking into his life. No doubt that acted much like a father to him. In fact, it starts out tonight. I'll just read this first two verses. It says, Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. I know that causes a question mark, why this godly priest would choose two wives for him. I've read in some of the commentaries that, well, it was because the line got so small and they wanted to repopulate, and I'm not going to justify that, but that's what we read that what happened. But think about the environment that this young man was raised in. Raised in the temple, raised in the house of God. It's neat when I see kids here now, you know, even on a midweek service, and you guys train them up in the way that they should go. I see a lot of you guys after service doing things, taking out the trash and just serving, and your kids are right alongside of you. We see another example of this in the Bible that we talk about a lot of times when we do baby dedications. Remember Hannah? Hannah prayed and prayed and prayed. Couldn't have a child, and she prayed, Lord, let me have a son. And then when she did have Samuel, she said as soon as he's weaned, she was going to take him to the temple and dedicate him to the Lord, and there he would stay. And he was raised up by Eli, the priest. Right, and then we read, you guys can look it up, but it's 1 Samuel 2:18. It says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child. Even as a child, he started his ministry service. And I think about that, guys, how we raise up our kids and pour into our kids. I think about my own life, and the church I grew up in wasn't exactly like this. And we didn't have the relational aspect that we have here and the pouring into one another's lives. But I was blessed and fortunate. My mom sent me to a Christian school and talked to my dad about it. And my dad, there's a public school over here that's free or a Christian school that was going to cost money. So he was not supportive of that. So my mom cleaned other people's houses, cleaned other people's toilets, so she could pay for me to be able to go to Christian school. And that, I know, you know, everything didn't go perfect after that. I went through a period of being a prodigal, but I know that much of seeing Christianity really lived out in some male teachers and a male principal who I'd spent some time with, but poured into me as a young man. And I know a lot of that is what contributed to me being where I am today and doing the things that I'm doing today. And that's the same way. What better place to raise up our kids here in church among people that are like-minded and have koinonia, that fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And if you miss something, they're going to be right there to help guide, instruct, and love your kids and give you answers and counsel and all of that. So that's what we see with Joash. That's how he was raised. And Proverbs 22:6, the verse I refer to, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So that's what we see with Joash. He was raised in the temple with Jehoiada, the priest, giving counsel, very much acting like a dad, I'm sure. Remember, he took the throne at 7 years old, but he had a godly counselor. He had somebody right there guiding and directing him. Verse 4 and 2 Chronicles 24 says, now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly. However, the Levites did not do it quickly, so the king called Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? So I want to pause right there, because one thing that we see, who is he talking to? What role did he play, if you don't remember his name? He was the priest, right? The priest that raised him. But Joash is saying, hey, go out and do this, and then you didn't do this. So he's coming and confronting him and saying, why didn't you do this in accordance with this from the word of God? So it demonstrates that Joash knew the word, had been instructed in the word, was raised up, learning the full counsel of God. Why did you not require the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? Verse 7 says, for the sons of Ahathalah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. So he knew that as he took over, the very first step towards revival, the very first step needed for revival is repentance, but also return to a place of worship of the Lord. So they were to give and went out and instructed them to begin to collect offerings. And they didn't do it quickly. They didn't do it as he instructed. Any idea why these priests wouldn't have responded? Have you guys ever seen a religious leader not hungry, going after money, all that? You have? Good. Why wouldn't they not? I mean, why would the priests not be into reviving, restoring the temple? You swing the camera around and point it at them. How about, you ever get tired? You ever get weary? Or you ever just get like, this is the way things are. You know, complacent maybe? You know, things have deteriorated for so long. They had two wicked kings, right? And then they had a wicked queen, and worship had stopped. And she basically looted the place, right? The sons of Ahathalah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God And it also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baal. So basically, daily worship had declined, had stopped to the point that they once knew it. And they got complacent in that. And I bet it seemed like a lot of work for them to go out and do this. And they were just, this is the way it is now. You ever think about that? Living in New England or living in Maine, this is a pretty cold, hard place. Cold, yes, today. What is it, 11? But cold, harsh, this is tough soil for the gospel. And people get weary. So they were, but I love what happened in verse 8. It says, then at the king's command, they made a chest, and they set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord, and they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced. Right? Give hilariously. So he instructs the priests to go out and do this, and they're all kind of not into it. But then he opens it up to the people, and this doesn't sound like it's from compulsion or they're going out, you know, picking their pockets and compelling them to give, but they give an opportunity. And it's, hey, here's what we want to do. We want to restore worship to the Lord. We want to restore the temple, the place of worship. And would you come partner with us in this? Some of you guys have done that with the children's ministry wing that we want to do to serve the church, serve the community. It's blown us away, people that have given towards that already, because they see the vision and the blessing in that. And that's what this was. The people were like, kind of, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. They were investing in this. Yes, 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 this is what we want to do. So it says the leaders, verse 10, the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, put them in the chest until all had given. Verse 11, so it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levites, then the priests got on board. And when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest and took it and returned it to its place, thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. When the people had a heart to give and the people's hearts were being restored and revival was starting to happen, they gave hilariously. In 2 Corinthians 9, 7, and 8. That's what guides our giving. It says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And you guys know that means hilarious giver. And then, and God is able, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And that's exactly what we see here in our text. They gathered money in abundance for this. The people were into it. God was into it. And we see that by this response. Verse 12 says, and King Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. They hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. I love that. It wasn't just patch it back up and get it to that original place. They restored it, and they reinforced it. Let me ask you this. What is the temple of God today? Is it this old bar that we bought? The old VFW? This place, is at the temple? No. You guys are pointing at yourselves. Yeah, we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, you are the temple of the living God. So the temple today is not a structure like we see here. We are the place that God desires to dwell in with his people. So we talked about this some on Sunday, that there are times in our lives, either through compromise or perhaps liberty, that we let things slide, or we get complacent, or we allow our temple to fall into a state of disrepair. So same thing that we see here in the scripture. What do we need to do to restore, and what do we need to do to reinforce? And it doesn't always have to be this big glaring sin or thing that everybody sees. It can be an attitude, or it can be pride, or selfishness, or things that just affect our heart that we need restoration in, and we need renewal in, and we need reinforcement in. So what do we need to do in times like that? Repent. I was hoping somebody wouldn't say, put out a chest and ask for money. Repent. And that's the cool thing about it. Repent. And the everything that we put ourselves through and everyone else through in that process of fighting that, when we are in that state of disrepair, we can repent. We also read in Revelation chapter 2, repent, but return to that place of our first love. Right? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works. So, we live in a world that's constantly under attack. Things just aren't right. And oftentimes, I'm not just talking about the world, I'm talking about in the church and out of the church. We get tired and we get wounded, and maybe we drag ourselves in the door and just kind of take in the information dump, you know, whatever we're talking about. Have a relationship with God, but aren't connected to the people around us. The Bible describes the church as a body, but sometimes we don't feel like we're a part of that body and really functioning, or not a vital part of it. You guys ever hear of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? I was reading something yesterday about, he was talking about reciprocal relationships and how that should be occurring in the church. Everybody expressing love to one another through service. And he says that without that kind of reciprocal attitude, without those kind of relationships, we all come here, but we're just in a parallel existence. You know, we've all got our own relationships with God, and we come and we sit in the pews, but we're not connected. And how such a vital part of our walk with the Lord is the connection, is the fellowship. And, I mean, you get the other side where people just want to hang out, you know. But fellowship, and don't get me wrong, I'm not... I am totally into the small group thing, and we do marriage groups and all that, but we don't want it to dominate. Like, if our small group breaks down, or the people that we're clicky with move away, and then our group is gone, then there's nothing left for us here. Our group is the whole church, you know, and being connected one to another. I mentioned earlier and got some laughter, the old and the young. You know, that it's one of the biggest tragedies in church today is raising up kids in the church, and they get to college age and they hit the door and they never come back. And that's part of not doing church altogether, not giving them a vital role as they grow up in the church, and the interconnectedness and the discipleship, that's not just all secularized to old and young couples here and teens here, that we engage together, not just have this parallel existence. The iron sharpens iron thing. So that's a challenge in this, guys, too, is like who do you have in the church that has liberty to confront you on things or challenge you on things? And who do you do that with? And that's a place that we should all be in, where we've got somebody that when they see something in our life. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So if we're the church and we're connected, and I see something going on in your life, I should be able to come. You know, and oftentimes when we do that, I don't know how you receive that, but oftentimes I can go to somebody and I can bring flowers and chocolate and all this nice stuff and say, "Hey, but I see this one thing. and it's out the door. You know, they're offended. And, you know, are we able to receive? If you guys see something in my life, are there men here that can come to me and say, Brian, we see this attitude, or we've seen pride, or we've seen this, or we've seen that. And that's something that we all need to have in our connections one to another. That's what Joash had with this priest growing up in council. And we'll see what happens when he loses that. Where were we tonight? 2 Chronicles? Verse 14. When they had finished, so they restored the house of God to its original condition. They reinforced it. When they had finished, verse 14, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. So the things have been repaired, the things have been restored. Again, how do we do this in our own lives? You know, by repentance, restoration. But so much came in that people were so blessed by the giving that they had extra. So that they did all this, restored the things that had been taken, and daily worship resumed. But then we see in verse 15, it says, but Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. So the priest, the spiritual mentor, had died. He was 130 years old when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. It's pretty amazing. He was a priest. He wasn't a king. But they buried him among these men because of the good that he had done. And one of the things I want to point out from that is don't ever underestimate the influence that one godly man or one godly woman can have. We saw that with his wife, right? His wife snatching up Joash, this kid that had been ordered to be killed, and brought him into the temple and basically saved the royal line of David. And then her husband, the influence that he had, it says here in the scripture that he was buried in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. And that's notated forever in the scriptures, the influence of one man. So don't ever estimate the influence that you can have in your family, in your workplace, in your community, in the world. Verse 17 says, now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. We'll see that's a tragic mistake. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. So Joash, remember, he took over as a young boy, and he had this godly counsel. And then the priest dies, and these men, these elders, come, and they flatter. And he probably was never exposed to that. I'm not making excuses for him, but he heard this, the approval of man. And he listened to them. That's the tragedy. He listened to them. And then immediately it says, therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and they served wooden images and idols. And because of it, the wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Skip down to verse 20. It says, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. So you guys get that connection? Joash was raised in the temple by the priest, and Zechariah was the priest's son. So more likely than not, these guys very well could have been raised up together, like as brothers, okay? So that's how close they would have been. So the son of the priest, the son of Jehoiada, the priest who stood above the people, and he says to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. Does that mean God doesn't love them anymore? Does it mean God doesn't love us when we sin, when we mess up? No, he's crazy about every single one of you. That's why he sent his son to die. But it breaks fellowship. God is a holy God. It breaks fellowship. So because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. So they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. So at the command of Joash, his brother. Thus Joash the king, verse 22, did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada, his father, had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." So that's Zechariah. Zechariah is not saying, "God, get them. Get them tenfold and get their kids." But he's saying, "The Lord look on this and the Lord judge this and repay righteously." So Joash no longer has a godly counselor, and he began to please men rather than God so as not to offend these counselors. And he stones Zechariah. Verse 23 says, "So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings." What a sad ending. You guys have heard it throughout this, how important, how essential it is for us to finish strong. Faithful endurance, abiding in Christ. And we see this time and time again with these kings. They walk in the way of the Lord, and then they compromise, and they walk away. And specifically, him, he had godly counsel. We've talked so much about alliances throughout 2 Chronicles, for good and bad, right? The alliances that we have, the partnerships that we make. And when he was partnered up, when he was in good fellowship with Jehoiada the priest, he restored the temple and reinforced it so it wouldn't fall. You know, did all these things and brought revival to the land. But when his godly counsel left, died, and he associated himself with others, sought the approval of man, he died tragically. Spurgeon talks about this. It says, "All that Joash had done was to give his heart to Jehoiada, not Jehovah. It's very easy to be outwardly religious by giving your heart to your mother or your father or your aunt or your uncle or some other good person who helps you do what is right. You're doing all this out of love for them, which is at best a very secondary motive. God says, 'My son, give me thine heart.'" You know where we see it today? I'm not trying to call anybody out, but missionary dating. It's where I see it a lot. We'll get a young lady that's been raised up in the church, and she'll date a non-Christian. And I'm not specifically saying this church, but date a non-Christian, and the guy will come and praise the Lord, maybe make a profession of faith. And he comes to church week after week, and then they break up. And you never see him again. You know, because his relationship was really with her, and God was secondary to that. And even like the small groups, guys, and the things that we're involved with fellowship one with another, that's awesome, and it strengthens and encourages and all of those things. But our relationship has to first be with Jesus. So if people move away, and we've experienced that, quite a few people have moved out of state, you know, it gets cold here in the winter, and they go for greener pastures. So some of your friendships have been separated by distance. But if your relationship is with Jesus Christ primarily, then we rebuild those relationships and function within that body. So, verse 26, "These are the ones who conspired against him, and they list out the names of those men. Now concerning his sons and the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of God, indeed they are written in the annals of the book of the kings. Sadly, in the book of Kings even, we don't see repentance by Joash before he dies. And then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. And we'll see how far we get in 25. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, so more than twice the age of his dad when his father became king. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart, or not with a perfect heart, some of your translations might say. So he did, any of you guys as kids maybe did something that was right in the sight of your parents, but without a perfect heart? Brian, go out and get some wood. In the sight of my father, I did the right thing. I walked out that door and I brought it in. But the words I was sputtering were not, "Thank you, Father. What a lovely man you are." You know, the actions did it. And that's, some of us have grown up in a religious tradition, and even going to church, even gathering for fellowship. We did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and that, this is our instruction, we did it. But our heart was not pure. Our heart was not right. And that's how this king was, without a loyal heart. We talked about that Sunday, that we can't have a divided heart. You can't worship the Lord and mammon. If your heart is divided of anything else, it's not going to be with the Lord. Verse 3 says, "Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established for him that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king." Makes sense, right? Killed my father. So I'm not going to trust you to serve me. So he wipes them out, kills them. "However, he did not execute their children, but did, as it is written in the law, the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, 'The fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin.'" So even that, we see that he knew the scripture, he obeyed the scripture, he executed righteous judgment, Old Testament, you know, they committed murder and they were punished by death. But he didn't go beyond that, and he didn't kill their sons. But understand, he was taking a risk, even in that. He was taking a risk in obeying the scriptures, because what was he doing? He was killing those that killed his father, and now he was killing them, but he left their sons, you know, making him vulnerable to the same thing. But, you know, they may revenge that killing, but he obeyed the scriptures. Verse 5 says, "Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds according to their father's houses throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war, who could handle spear and shield." So didn't just gather up everyone that he could, but he found them to be able men. And they were actually warriors, trained, skilled warriors. It says they could handle the sword, handle the spear and the shield, able to go to war. Verse 6 says, "He also hired a few guys," more than a few guys, right? "He hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him saying, 'O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel.'" So he's facing a battle, and the numbers are skewed, and he just wants to be sure he's gonna win. So he negotiates this, and for this many pieces of silver, he's going to get 100,000 men, and it seems like a good deal. He's going to make himself strong. But this unnamed prophet, this man of God, comes to him and says, "King, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim." But then look what he says, verse 8, "But if you go, be gone. Be strong in battle." Look, if you want to do it, you've made this deal. If you want to do it, be gone. Go ahead and do it. If you choose to do it, go for it. Be strong in your flesh and battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. God has power to help you. You don't need to go out and do this in your own plan and your own strategy. But if you choose to, go for it. But God's not in it. So he'll be against you. should be an easy choice to make. But look what he says. And it's actually kind of a wise question to ask. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall I do about the 100 talents which I've given to the troops of Israel?" You get what he's asking? I've contracted with these guys. I've already committed to paying this money. And I told them I was going to do it. And not only that, but some other people here know that I was going to do this. So what about that? What am I going to do? I'm going to look stupid. And it's kind of like, hey, I committed to doing this, so what is obeying God going to cost me? And that's a real question that we all have to ask. You know, and are we willing to pay that price? What will my obedience to God cost me? The man of God answers, I love this, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this." God will restore. God can give you so much more. You can choose this and save your 100,000 and lose God, lose the support of God in battle. Or it can cost you this little tiny thing that from the God that owns everything. And he can give you so much more and you'll have God. So Amaziah discharged, to his credit, discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home, sent the guys home. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Why would that be? A soldier received pay, but what else did they also get? Spoils of war, plunder, right? They go in and they take stuff, they take over an area, and they get all those treasures from there. So they might have got their base pay, but they would have lost out on all that. So they're angry. It says in verse 11, "Then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 people of Seir. Also the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock so that they all were dashed in pieces." Pretty violent. Awana's not doing the same story tonight. "But as the soldiers of the army, which Amaziah had discharged, so that they would not go down with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, killed 3,000 in them, and took much spoil." Verse 14 says, "Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them." I'm so glad you guys are shaking your heads. He just went and destroyed these people that were worshiping these false gods, these false idols. And part of the spoils, part of the splendor is he takes them, not just to like sell on eBay, but he takes them and brings them up, sets them up, and worships them. And let's see how it works out. "He burns incense to them." Verse 15 says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord, no doubt, was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet." How loving and gracious is our God, graceful and merciful. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve, right? And he sends a prophet to him, and he rejects it. "Sends him a prophet who said to him, 'Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand?'" These gods are so worthless, they couldn't save these people from you. And now you're going to worship these fake, phony gods. "So it was," verse 16, "as he talked with him, that the king said to him, 'Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Why should you be killed?'" Is that how we respond when somebody rebukes us or confronts us or brings us the word of God and says, "Hey, brother, hey, sister, I see this in your life. And because I love you, I'm gonna share it with you." Trying to extend God's grace, trying to extend God's mercy. And he says, "Shut up. Why should you be killed for this? Stop giving me counsel." "Then the prophet ceased and said, 'I know that God is determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice.' Now Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, 'Come, let us face one another in battle.'" So same name, different kingdom, up north. "Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife, and a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Indeed, you say that you have defeated the Edomites, and in your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall, you and Judah with you? Did you guys get all that? So he has this little victory, and he defeats Edom, right? And then so then to the king of the north, he says, you know what? I did pretty good. This is the street translation, okay? I think I can take you too. Why don't we get it on? Why don't we fight? And the king from the north says, you're like a little thistle talking to a mighty tree. So don't come up here. I'm going to stomp on you. So it's this trash talking between these kings, right? So where are we? But Amaziah, verse 20, would not heed, for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies. He was worshiping these idols, and there's a consequence to it. So he wouldn't back down. He wouldn't give up because God had set this up because they had sought the gods of Edom. Verse 21, so Joash, king of Israel, went out, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in the steel cage match at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. Sorry, I didn't want to add anything to Scripture. It doesn't really say steel cage match. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoaz, at Beth Shemesh, and he brought him to Jerusalem and broke down the wall from Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God. This restoration and buildup of the temple, reinforcement, took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, the treasures of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, indeed are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. After the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. Great start. Both of these guys, great start, but he didn't have a loyal heart. He had a divided heart. So I'll end with that, but I'll end with the challenge, guys, for all of us to go before the Lord and to ask, Lord, where do I have a divided heart? Where do I not have a loyal heart towards you? And if I don't see it, bring a brother, bring a sister. Lord, show me in your word, by your Holy Spirit. Where do I have a divided heart so that we will finish strong and love each other enough to, when you see one overtaken in trespass, to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for these ancient scriptures and the relevance in them today, Lord, that we wouldn't rely on our victories of yesterday. Lord, if we're in that place of needing restoration, Lord, if we're in a place of needing to return to our first love, if there was a time that we prayed more, Lord, that we would do it again. If there was a time when we had more fellowship, Lord, that we would do it again. If there was a time that we were in the Word more, Lord, that we would return to that. That we would know that following you is so much more than about feelings, Lord. That our hearts would be obedient to the things that we're doing as we return to our first love. So, Lord, if there are these things in our life, Lord, I pray that you'd identify them this week. And the response would not be one of resistance, but would be one of repentance. We pray this, Lord, together in Jesus' name. Amen.